Well, good morning and happy new year to all of you. If we have not met, my name is Aaron and I'm one of the pastors here. And just a quick announcement from me is next Sunday, we'll be having a newcomer's lunch here at Hope Community Church. We let you decide what is new. So if you've been here for a couple of weeks or a few months or even a year, we want to welcome you to just a free lunch right after church in this room. There's a quick exit door, so if you get scared and want to leave, you can do that. But we'd love to have you just come and so we can get to know you a little bit and also for you to ask any questions and hear a little bit more about our church. For those of you who know me, I'm an eternal optimist, so New Year is always an occasion to have new goals and resolutions, as there were. And so just pastorally, if I can throw in a little pitch, if you have yet to discover or discern a New Year's resolution, I have the perfect one for you. The first Sunday of the month, our church meets in the evening for prayer and praise. Would God not be glorified if his church gathered for more fellowship, prayer, and praise? I hope you can commit that to consideration. And so before we begin, let me pray briefly. Father, thank you for this time in your word, meeting together as a church family. Lord, we do ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, how good of a planner are you? Are you someone who likes to be well prepared for every occasion? Or are you someone who just likes to go and fire off the hip? Are you one of those people? You know, there's just two kind of people in life. One who hears that people are going to go swimming at the pool. And so you hop in the car and you say, we'll figure it out when we get there. Or are you the kind of person who says, we're going swimming, so I got to make sure I pack a towel. And I got to find my swimming goggles. And I got to make sure I have sunscreen. And there's got to be the right amount of snacks. And I want a cold beverage, but maybe also a lukewarm beverage in case the water is too cold. And those two people marry each other, by the way. But we are different when it comes to planning and preparing things. And I think part of that goes to priority. When we have a guest coming over, we clean the house, we get prepared. When we have a job interview that is scheduled, we rehearse our answers, we prepare. When that wedding day approaches, months of planning go into what those few hours will entail. Preparation reveals what we believe is truly important. And undoubtedly, as we jump into Matthew chapter 3, what we will see is that Matthew is going to fast forward 30 years from where he left us with Jesus as a child. And we are now going to have this introduction to this person who really needs no introduction at all, John the Baptist. So if you have your Bibles, would you please open to John or Matthew chapter 3? And what we're going to consider this morning a little bit is not how to prepare for the upcoming new year. Not preparing for a job interview, not preparing for a pool party. But how do you prepare when the king comes? How should you prepare when the Messiah and his kingdom is close at hand? And that's what Matthew wants us to consider as he begins really a new section of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapters 3 through 7, he's going to introduce us to really Jesus and his kingdom. And this is always going to be primarily concerned in the discourse that Jesus is going to give us in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. But before Matthew usually gives a discourse, he'll give a few stories of narrative. And it's his way of sort of preparing us. What Matthew wants us to see in John the Baptist this morning is that Jesus and his kingdom is coming. Therefore, we must prepare. Therefore, we must get ready. But what exactly does that preparation look like? How do we prepare for a king? And more so, how do we prepare for God? Also, Matthew's going to help us by considering John the Baptist. So would you follow along with me as I read in Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Jesus' kingdom demands that we prepare our hearts in humble contrition. This seems to be Matthew's point, that since Jesus' kingdom is close at hand and it's incoming, we must prepare our hearts through repentance and through sincere faith. And he helps us to understand this point by highlighting the ministry of John the Baptist. And in particular, this morning, we're going to have 3 points. How, namely, John's ministry gives us 3 ways of how we can prepare for when the king comes. And so first thing we want to see is that the king's arrival demands urgent repentance. Jesus is coming, and his coming, his arrival demands urgent repentance. This is what is summarized in the ministry of John the Baptist in verses 1 through 6. Now, Matthew here gives us a number of important details about John the Baptizer. He's not just a man preaching in the hustling and bustling streets of Jerusalem, but rather he's out in the wilderness and he's acting sort of like a wild, crazy man, eating wild locusts and honey. And this would have been very intriguing to the Jews of the day. There would have been something about a wild, crazy guy preaching judgment and salvation in the wilderness that would have raised a few concerns. Well, the first thing they would have thought, it's been 400 years. The last time that God has spoken through a prophet, the prophet Malachi, it's been over 400 years, and I think the Jews at the time began to wonder, had God forgotten them? Was God faithful to his promises? And now they hear that a potential new prophet might be on the rise. More than this, his clothing would have raised curiosity. Not because it was weird, even for the time that he was in, but because we know that his clothing reminds us an awful lot like the prophet Elijah. We read in 2 Kings chapter 1 that the prophet Elijah had this type of same clothing and belt, and we know that Elijah, he was caught up into heaven and didn't die. And actually, the prophet Malachi would prophesy that John the Baptist, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so many people assume that Elijah was going to come back, and what Matthew is telling us here is that John the Baptist is really the fulfillment of this new Elijah. He is the one who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. So it's been 400 years. This guy acts a lot like Elijah. And he's preaching in the wilderness. Now for Jews at the time, that would have been very significant. And we've talked a lot about this theme of exile in Matthew's gospel so far, but it's hard to underestimate just how important this theme is for Matthew's audience. If you remember in the Old Testament, God's people, they were in Egyptian slavery. God raised up Moses. He led them out through the Exodus, and they went to the Mount Sinai. They received the law. They're about to go into the promised land, and God's people didn't believe that God would give them the land. So what did God make them do? Well, they wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, and that whole generation died off. And so God's people, they finally make it into the promised land, and they're there for hundreds of years, and they establish a monarchy, and yet that monarchy continued to rebel against God. God sent prophet after prophet, but David's son, all of those kings, they did not listen. And so what did God do? Again, he sent them out into exile. A type of wilderness. And yet when they actually came back, a remnant came back into the land, we've mentioned this before, that although they were physically in the land, they were still spiritually in exile. The glory of the Lord had not fully returned as when it was in Solomon's temple. They still struggled with covenantal loyalty. They still struggled to love their God. And so John's ministry, being in the wilderness, it's preparing, it's showcasing there is a new exodus coming through the Messiah. The location symbolizes that the final time of God's salvation is upon us. And so John's ministry is a ministry of preparation for the Lord. And this is why he will quote here from Isaiah chapter 40, this very wonderful passage that we read earlier. This is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And if you're familiar with Isaiah 40, you know that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is all about sin, judgment, misery, exile. God has been speaking to the prophet Isaiah, to his people, that because of your sin, you are going to be taken captive into Babylon. It's going to be all bad. They're going to come. They're going to ransack the city. They're going to destroy the temple. They're going to kill most of you. Only a small amount of you will actually make it out alive. I mean, imagine hearing that from your pastor. And yet, when you get to chapter 40, in the book of Isaiah, it's like, finally, there's some good news. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. All is not lost. I will bring you back. And so John the Baptist, being this one who is the voice in the wilderness, saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Imagine you are in an arena and you're trying to exit and everyone's sardined and it's crowded. And say a first responder comes and they say, I need to get to the front of the line. And there's just this person that just pierces through the crowd of people. It's like a parting of the people. That's sort of what John's ministry is. He's parting the way for the king to come. And his ministry is very simple. It's a ministry of preaching and of baptizing. His preaching is simple, but it's not easy. It's heavy, but it's not long. In fact, his whole sermon is really just one point with one main application. To which some of you say, can some of this spirit of the baptizer be upon my pastor? For he has no three-point sermon. He has no introduction or conclusion. But one simple message. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His ministry was to tell people that God's rule was now coming to earth. Let us be clear, God is always ruling and reigning. Our God is the creator, the sustainer, the giver of all good things. He made everything that is seen and unseen. And yet, at times, because humans have rebelled against him, his rule on earth seems to be in question. It's hard to see. And yet now we know that the Messiah, the Lord himself, is coming. And this Messiah is going to be the one who brings God's rule that is in heaven and makes it visible here on earth. And so when we see that the kingdom has come, what we're talking about is not how we would assume a nation or any kind of country would operate today. The kingdom of heaven doesn't have geographical borders. It's not political, as it were. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule. It's God's reign. And so this idea of John preaching that the kingdom of heaven is close at hand, it's impending, it's coming upon us, it's him saying that God is exercising his royal authority in a new way through his son's ministry. And he does this so that his reign might be visible on earth as it is in heaven. And so the kingdom of heaven, which is very much synonymous to what we might see from other gospel writers, the kingdom of God, there might be some who want to make a nuance or a difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Matthew, more or less, is probably writing to a Jewish audience who didn't prefer to say God's proper name. And so Matthew prefers the term kingdom of heaven. But regardless, here's what Matthew is trying to teach us. God is doing something new. He is bringing his rule and his reign in a way that is visible. And this is why when we read in the rest of Matthew, when we see when Jesus will teach, when Jesus heals, when Jesus restrains Satan, when he calls men and women to himself, he is bringing the rule of God close at hand. And therefore, when men and women repent, when they believe the gospel, when they walk in God's ways, they are embracing the rule and the reign of God. See, the kingdom of God is not expanded through geographical borders, but it's expanded when people bow the knee to King Jesus. And so when Jesus begins a parable by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like such and such, what he's really telling us is this is how God rules. This is how God reigns. And so what does it mean for Israel, therefore, that the kingdom is close? What does it mean for us that God's kingdom is visible, that it's here and it's not yet? Well, it must mean one thing, that Israel and God's people are to repent. He's saying God is coming. The Lord is coming. He's coming. Repent, therefore. Repentance is really the heart of the Christian faith. It's no surprise that all of John's message is really summarized in this one command to repent. In fact, if you just look over a page over in your Bible, the first thing that we see Jesus preach in his own ministry in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He has virtually the same message as John the Baptist. This is why when Jesus will send out his disciples in Mark chapter 6, as they go on this little missionary journey, what do they go and proclaim? They go and proclaim that people should repent. Well, if this ministry is so important that John talks about it, Jesus talks about it, the disciples are talking about it, I think we should ask the question of what exactly is repentance? And so let me just say what repentance isn't. Repentance isn't just feeling bad for something that you have done. We can feel bad for a host of reasons for things that we've done, crimes we've committed, mistakes that we've made. I can lose a relationship, I can lose some money or time because of a bad decision I've made, and I can feel really shameful or bad about that. I can feel embarrassed that I didn't live up to my own standards or because I mixed my words once in a sermon. none of that is actually repentance. Even feeling remorseful that you committed a crime and you got caught and you have to suffer the consequences of it isn't repentance. So what is repentance? Well, repentance is a work of God's grace in us that convicts us of our sin so that it turns our hearts from sin towards God. Repentance is a grace of God in which someone has a complete, as we would say, about face, a complete turnaround. And so what John is preaching, he is saying the king is coming, he's close. Therefore, return your hearts to God. Abandon your sin and your rebellion and come back to the Lord. You see, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. John is really summarizing the Old Testament corpus. Rend not your garment, but rend your heart to the Lord. Return to him. Have a complete about face. Turn from your sin. And so repentance requires three things. First, it requires that a knowledge of that what you have done and how you have lived is wrong. How you have lived life before God, the words you have spoken, the thoughts you have had, the things that you have pursued, that you have lived a life of rebellion and sin against God. It includes knowledge that you have transgressed what God has put in his word. Repentance requires more than just knowledge, though. Because secondly, repentance requires godly sorrow. It's not enough just to be able to admit, yeah, you're right, I make mistakes, I sin, we all fall short. But what repentance is, it's a type of godly sorrow in which you realize that not only am I just sorrowful for the consequences, but that primarily you are sorrowful because you have sinned against a good, holy, and loving God. You have sinned against the only innocent person in the universe. Worldly sorrow is sorry that your sin cost you something, but godly grief says, what have I done to God? This is why King David, when he was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, he writes in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He says, God, do not forsake me. Do not abandon me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Repentance requires knowledge. It requires godly grief, but this godly grief, it doesn't just leave you wallowing in your sin, shaming yourself of how bad you are. No. That type of grief is still just self-centered in its core. True repentance, which begins with knowledge of your sin, that leads to godly grief, thirdly, leads to action. It leads you outward and upward to God in hope. True repentance always turns up towards God, being confident that in Christ our sins are forgiven. But true repentance also leads to a change of our heart. All throughout Scripture, we see that there are people who have knowledge of their sin, but they don't actually have godly sorrow. There's people who have godly sorrow, but they don't actually do anything with it. You think of the young rich ruler. He had knowledge. He had a type of grief, but yet he didn't actually do anything. There was no change. And so, friends, apart from the grace of God, we would be no different. It is only because of God's grace that our hearts and our minds and our affections and our wills can turn towards God and his law, that we could pray and mean it when we say, God, your word is beautiful. I'm sure we've seen it in a movie, perhaps. A line of soldiers marching to the same beat, and someone yells out, "About face," and there's an immediate turn, and they start walking in the next direction. Friends, this is what repentance looks like. And this is what John is calling them to do. Don't just confess your sins. Don't just feel bad, but turn. Go the other way. Be changed. And this is what we read that they did. Verse 6. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This baptism that John gives, it's symbolic. It's expressing the heart that has been changed. It's the turning. And certainly this baptism that he gave would have been sort of offensive to his audience. John wasn't the first person to invent things like cleansing or washings or even a type of baptism. In fact, the baptism he offers is a baptism that was known for Gentiles when they would become proselyte Jews. In some ways, the baptism that John is giving to his hearer is so countercultural that he's saying that you are so bad that you need to see yourself as not even belonging to the family of God. You need to have a complete turn around in your life. When we talk about this idea of repentance, I think the older I get, the more we have to realize that these categories don't make sense for a lot of people in the world. And what I mean by that is pre-modern people, this idea of having your sins forgiven, of being forgiven for your sins against God, was something on the minds of most people. Most people pre-modern would have asked themselves, how can I be made right with the holy God? How can my sins be forgiven from a good and just God? However, I think most people today, as they're driving along in their life, as they're going about their business, are not actually asking the question, how can I have my sins forgiven? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I wonder if this is even a question for you. Does this category even resonate with you, that my sins somehow need to be forgiven? I think if there is a question that modern people ask, is there any sin that needs to be forgiven at all? The question really is there even a God? And if there is a God, isn't it sort of just in his job description to be loving and nice and just forgive people? Like, if you were God, wouldn't you just want to just forgive everyone? And there's this idea that God somehow doesn't have any objective standard. And that if there is a God, he's just really there to help us be happy. And maybe we make a few mistakes, but he'll be there just to kind of be this cosmic therapist in the sky to tell us to keep going. And yet this idea that God has no objective standard is not something we see even in the world we live in. If we go to the DMV and we take a test to get your driver's permit, there is a standard and an objective that you must hit in order to get your permit. I know this from experience. If you own your own business, you are mindful how much money is coming in and how much is going out. There's an objective amount of money. If the doctor tells you that you have a tumor that needs to be operated on or you will die, that is an objective reality. And these objective realities, they stand over us and against us, and they call us to respond to them. And yet when it comes to God, we think if God exists, then he's fine with me. God, he's affirming, he's understanding, he's supportive. He doesn't care what I do as long as I'm happy. And I understand that temptation. I understand that we don't like knowing that there's an ultimate standard or reality beyond us. We don't like the feeling of being accountable to someone or something beyond us. It's unnerving to think that there's an ultimate reality out there that may find us wanting and that may dole out punishments because I have not lived up to his standards. But friends, the idea of God having standards is what is implied in John's baptism. John is proclaiming to his audience, and he's proclaiming to you, that the God of the universe has standards. He has an objective criterion by which he will judge you. And newsflash, you have not lived up to it. What should we do then? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The baptism of John, it points us not just to the judgment, but also to the forgiveness that Christ himself will bring. The bad news of the gospel is that you are a sinner deserving of judgment. The good news is that Jesus came to save sinners. That by going to the cross and dying as a sacrifice for our sins, those who have put their faith in Christ and turn from their sins and repentance can be saved. And so John is very clear. How do you prepare not just to meet some dignitary or politician, but how do you prepare to meet the Lord? The Lord who is coming? Repent. Turn from self and turn towards God. But secondly, the king's arrival demands sincere faith. We read here in verse 7 that but when many he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism. He said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, apparently, there's a number of these religious leaders who hear about this Old Testament-like prophet preaching out in the wilderness. And they come and they hear this message. And it even seems that some of them, these Pharisees and the Sadducees, which represent both the theological liberals and the theological conservatives of the day, they sort of want to join in on this baptism. Maybe John sees them in line getting ready to get dunked in the Jordan River. And John, I mean, he spares no shortage of insults here. You guys are snakes, slimy, vipers. You don't actually care about changing. You don't actually care about having a new life oriented towards God. You're afraid of the punishment that it's come. Who warned you of the wrath to come? Well, what John here is pushing against is a type of religious profession that doesn't actually have a heart of turning towards God and living a life of change. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they lacked a determination to abandon evil ways. And this is what John is saying. Do not think there is any way other than repentance than to prepare for the kingdom of heaven that is close at hand. And even he knows his audience, right? He knows what they're going to say. He says, don't presume that just because you're a child of Abraham, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. It doesn't matter that you grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter that you have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. It doesn't matter that you're sitting right here, right now. What matters is that you repent and that you have a sincere faith in God, that you've turned away from your former way of life. They thought that they could just receive the baptism and give lip service. And so this is a strong warning to maybe some of the young people in this church. Just because your parents are Christians, just because you grew up going to Sunday school, just because you maybe know a few certain truths about God's word, it doesn't actually mean that you have repented for yourself. God only has children. God doesn't have any grandchildren. And so I must repent. And you must repent. You cannot rely on your parents. You can't rely on others. And importantly, you cannot rely on yourself. John will say here in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What John is talking about here is not this temptation just to pile up a lot of good deeds and say, look, I did some things here. What John here is talking about is a sincere faith. Now, there's a temptation for some people to think, well, I'm just going to staple on a caterpillar to a kite and make it fly. And there's some people who just want to take the shortcut. They don't actually want to have the true heart change. And what John is saying here by bear fruit in keeping with repentance is that this isn't a type of works righteousness. This is when you abandon yourself, when you abandon your works, when you abandon thinking that you were good just because you went to church, when you abandon all things that you think that you have a claim to God, then and only then can you receive God's grace and turn to God in this new life and cling to God and love God. And as God's grace pours into your life, it changes you. And what comes out of that is a changed life. But friends, the problem with all of us is that we are just too prideful. Just yesterday, my wife and I sold a table and we were getting it ready and someone's going to come and pick it up. And it's kind of a dense table, a little heavy. And I was looking out the little peephole in my door, hoping this is going to be like a sturdy guy, some husband, or maybe a dad of some sort coming to get this table. And I look out this peephole and the car pulls up. And it's a woman approximately the same age as my grandmother. No offense to people aged my grandmother. But I knew right away this woman was not helping me move this table. And so I get my wife and I say, come on, let's do this. And we're kind of making it work and we're coming down the stairs with it of our front porch. And we're kind of carrying it and we're turning it. And right when I'm probably in this pose right here, my neighbor across the street, a guy my own age, says, hey, you guys need any help? Well, who do you think you are? I don't even think I looked at him. The answer is immediately, no, bro, we're fine. Like, the message was more or less kick rocks. Simple gesture that I interpreted immediately as, this guy doesn't think I'm a real man or something. I don't know what is going on in my brain. And as I am saying those words, the table is falling and it falls into the grass. And immediately my wife and this stranger say, yes, we do need help. We absolutely need help. What are you talking about? Friends, this is a lot like the pride of these Pharisees and Sadducees. I can make my way to God on my own. I can rely on my works. I can rely on my religious upbringing. Friends, it is pride and pride alone to think that we can offer to God anything to him apart from him. Because the reality is that we are sinners. And when we throw off the cloak of pride, we can actually take the assistance that is being offered to us. The king doesn't come for those who think they have it all together. The king is not the one who says to the rich and to the prideful, come and enter into my kingdom. No, he comes for the weary and the heavy laden, not for the self-sufficient. He comes for those who are spiritually poor, not for those who are thinking they're doing all right. He comes for those who approach with empty hands, not those who seek to prove themselves in their religiosity. Friends, grace can only be received. Our works are so insufficient. And this is why he adds here in verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Friends, the reason why we have sin in our life is because the tree is bad. is because we are rotten in the core. And this is precisely the people that Jesus has come to help. And it's precisely the people that he does help that their life changes, that they bear fruit, that this work of bearing fruit in the singular is the good fruit of an entire life that is now oriented towards the King. And so lastly, and more shortly, the King's arrival demands expectancy. How do we prepare for the King and his kingdom coming? First, we repent. Secondly, through sincere faith, not trying to earn our way, not trying to buy our ticket in. But thirdly, expectantly. Why is John so harsh with these religious leaders? Why is he so dogmatic about repentance and bearing fruit? It's because the King is coming. The King is coming, and when the King comes, yes, there is salvation, and there is joy, and laughter, and feasting, but yet there is also judgment, and weeping, and gnashing of teeth. The King is coming, and he says here, I baptize you with water for repentance. My baptism, it's only symbolic, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. In essence, he's saying, I am not even worthy to do the lowest of slave task for the one who is coming behind me. And he's coming not just for salvation, but for judgment. John says, even right now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Yes, John is helping us prepare for the public ministry of Jesus, but I think John is also looking forward to the time in which the King will come again, riding on the clouds with his angels and his archangels, and he will come as a judge, and he is warning us, and he's warning his readers back then, that Jesus doesn't just bring salvation, he brings judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. It's a harvest imagery that the wheat, they would get in their fork and they would throw it up and the grain would fall and the chaff would blow over. And what do they do with the chaff? The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I think there's a temptation for us to, when we get to passages that are heavy and full of judgment, we say to ourselves, can we go back to when it was Christmas? It's nice talking about baby Jesus in the manger and Mary and Joseph. But Matthew wants us to be prepared for the King. And that means we need to expect that he is coming. And when he comes, friends, for those who repent, for those who turn to God in faith and turn to faith in Christ, what does he say? They will be gathered, his wheat, into the barn. The imagery there is that you will be kept safe and protected for all of eternity. But for those who do not repent, for those who think that they don't need saving, they will face an unquenchable fire. I'm tempted to think that if John were here right now, we would take him aside and we might say, hey, Brother John, why are you so fanatic? Hey, you're scaring the kids, man. Why do you got to be all this fire and brimstone type preaching? It's because the King is coming. Do you have a category of Jesus? Of him as judge. Friends, let me tell you, hell is just as much a reality as heaven is. It is no more loving to soft pedal hell and to speak of it softly than to watch someone standing in the middle of the road about to get hit by a semi and not say anything at all. The king is coming. And John is preparing a way. He says, when he comes, he will give you the Holy Spirit. He will purify you. There's this language of fire. And so you need to expect the king. You need to expect that when he comes, things will change. Things will be different. Those who belong to him, they will live a life of repentance. Water can symbolize repentance, but it cannot produce it. Water can wash the body, but it cannot change the heart. Only Jesus, the King, can do that. And so, friends, are you ready for the King? The kingdom is now. The kingdom is not yet. And so, in conclusion, for those of us who are Christians, repentance begins with a once-for-all shifting of allegiances. Maybe you can think of the day in which you became a Christian. But regardless, whenever we became a Christian, at the same time, repentance is also at the very heart of every Christian's daily life. We always will struggle with battling sinful tendencies, worldly temptations. There's times that we're just like the Pharisees, where we're inconsistent. We boast in our deeds, we boast in our status, we boast in our wealth. But the life of a Christian is well summarized in the words of the famous German reformer, that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And so friends, repentance is something that we never graduate from. It's something we grow in. And what John is reminding us here is that preparing for the kingdom is not a one-time moment, but it's a lifetime of turning our heart toward God, away from our sin. Every day we are tempted to trust things counterintuitive to the gospel. And every day, our King calls us again to repent, to rely on his grace, to receive the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and who assures us of forgiveness. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you that in Christ, we can be spared from the wrath to come. Father, we pray for the grace that you would give us, the faith that we need to turn daily from our sins and toward you. God, we pray now that this table in which we receive these elements would nourish our hearts and nourish our souls. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. I now ask the men to come forward to help pass out the elements.